This is the weekly message from Northwest Community Church in Tampa, Florida. Pastor Scott Collins brings you the message.
Thank you for praying with me. I hope that you'll remember to pray for them. Continue to lift up Annette as she's healing at home after having her appendix removed. And there are so many needs and just things that are going on within our body. I did find something out that was very interesting. Tuesday night we met as an elder board to prepare for this fast that started on Wednesday, and today is day 5 of the 21 days. And I hope that you are participating in some way, that you are giving up something that means something to you for 21 days. I'm asking the whole body to sacrifice something that is important to you. Whether it be food, whether you go on the Daniel fast, whether it be electronics or something that you utilize, something that you enjoy, that you will just surrender to the Lord for 21 days and spend that time on your knees, on your face before God, asking God to move powerfully within your life. But as we were breaking out the calendar to mark off the 21 days, and I had no idea. I was marking off the days for the 21 days, and I come to October the 11th. Do you know what October the 11th is, which is our 21st day? Does anybody here know? It's Yom Kippur. Do you know what Yom Kippur is? It's the Day of Atonement. I was like, wow, how awesome is that? That God led us to fast for 21 days, and on the 21st day, ending at sundown, it's Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur starts on the 10th at sundown, and it ends on sundown on the 11th, the Day of Atonement, the day that we look to Jesus for the sacrifice of all of our sins. Year after year, Israel sacrificed, but Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice that we might be free, that we might be completely forgiven, never running back and having to sacrifice again, never asking, God, what do I need to do? Because all of our sins have been washed away. All of our sins have been cast as far as the east is to the west. And so God has called us to fast. And it's pretty awesome. I'm going to finish up chapter 11 today. And then next week will be our last week in the book of Daniel. I'll finish chapter 12. It's only 13 verses in chapter 12. And I'll finish that next week and we'll be done with the book of Daniel. So I want to give you a heads up of where we're going next, so you can start preparing yourself. Start reading and praying. We're going to go through the book of Colossians. All right. Colossians is in the New Testament. You'll find it next to Philippians. The way I always remember where those books are together, it's a General Electric Power Company. General for Galatians, electric for Ephesians, power for Philippians, and then company for Colossians. So they all run right together. It's an easy way to remember those, General Electric Power Company. And then you can remember where those books are if you get lost. But we are going to start the book of Colossians 2 weeks from today. I'll finish chapter 12 next week. Next week is an exciting week because it talks about the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. It talks about the days and the numbers and how it all lines up. And I hope you'll come for the conclusion of that. In chapter 11, we're going to pick it up today in verse 36. And what we're going to see today is the rise of the Antichrist. All the events up to this in chapter 11 are about this conflict between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, the north and the south, all right? This is the four generals that divided in Alexander's kingdom. There's been all this battle that goes on, and Daniel predicted in great detail exactly the way all this would happen. Because of that, scholars said there's no way that this book could have been written in the sixth century, because everything is exactly the way Daniel predicted it to be. So the skeptics sit back and they say it's impossible. There's no way he could have foreseen this or knew what was going to happen. So they conclude that the book must have been written during the Maccabean period, from 168 to 134, after the events took place. But we know that our God knows the end from the beginning, that he knows exactly what is going to happen before it ever happens, and he is able to reveal the details historically to Daniel. Just like he knows the outcome for Jesse. He knows. He knows how it will all end or how it will begin, what will happen. He knows everything. He knows where you'll be 6 months from now. He knows where you'll be 10 years from now. He knows everything. And so our faith can't be in our own strength, in our own intelligence. Our faith has to rest in Him, the one who knows the beginning from the end, the one who knows it all. He revealed all these things to Daniel. And now as we move to verse 36, all the way from verse 45, a leader is introduced, who is introduced simply as the king. Some do suggest that this is still Antiochus Epiphanes, and that these verses describe additional incursions that took place in Israel. But it can't, because historically it doesn't line up. What is being introduced here now, even though Antiochus was a foreshadowing of the king who will come, is the Antichrist. One is the past and the other is the future. So there's a dividing here between verse 35 and verse 36. This is the coming of the little horn from Daniel chapter 7, verse 8. The ruler, Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. And he will be the final world ruler who will control and be filled with satanic power. He'll be influenced and controlled by Satan. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 8, where he is called the beast. This is the beast. And so what we see here is this rise of the beast. According to John in Revelation chapter 17, verses 12 and 13, he'll gain authority, not by military conquest, but by the consent of the 10 kings, that these 10 kings together will give him rulership. They will submit themselves to him as their leader. And so starting in Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, we see that this prophecy went from being near in the future to what they were about to face, to far away, to something that we still haven't seen yet, something that is still on the horizon for us. Most scholars believe that this is the final 7 years, the 70th week of Daniel, talked about in chapter 9, verse 24. So what we see here is the rise of the beast. This is known as the Antichrist, beginning in verse 36. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished. For what is decreed shall be done. Now, there are a couple things that I want to note here that are really important. This coming king is independent of all authority. He magnifies himself. He exalts himself. He lifts himself up. He does as he pleases, because he desires to be God. He desires to have rulership. I believe that this is a transition that will happen for 7 years. There'll be a 7-year period where he'll be elected, or either he'll take rulership, leadership for 7 years. And in the middle of that 7 years, things will change. Things will turn nasty. And I believe that he was charged with this leadership because of the 10 kings. And I believe that because of Revelation chapter 17. If you look at verses 12 and 13, it talks about this king that rises up. And he will also take himself to a new height, claiming absolute power in the political realm as well as the religious realm. He'll be the first political leader to claim himself God. He'll be the first religious and political leader that we've had. We've had lots of people that we voted in to the White House that we believe were Christians, like Bush. We said, Bush is a Christian. We got to vote for Bush. So we've done that throughout the years. And there have been men and women who've claimed political status also along with their religious affiliations. They've made those known to people, because whether it would get them votes or not, or we believed as a nation it would help us, they've proclaimed that. But this guy not only proclaims that he is religious, but he claims that he is God. It says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, he opposes and exalts himself over everything that is called God or is worshiped, and even sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. He'll enter into, I believe, a peace treaty with Israel. And in the middle of that treaty, it will be broken. When it's broken, the abomination of desolation will take place. He will establish his rule in Jerusalem. He will desecrate the temple and set himself up as God. People say, well, how do you know that's going to happen? Well, Daniel 7:25 says that he will speak against the Most High God. 2 Thessalonians says that he will set himself up. I believe that the Bible is authentic, that it is the inerrant, inspired word of God. If I can't trust a piece of it, I can't trust all of it. I mean, it doesn't make sense to pick and choose. Either all of the Bible is inspired or none of it is inspired. It's either the word of God or it's not. And if it is the word of God, then our job is to fall in line, to follow it, to listen, to submit ourselves, understanding that this word is our authority. That we are under the authority of the word of God. That God has given it to us, revealed it to us, so that we would know how to live. And then as we submit ourselves to the word of God, it teaches us how to live righteously, how to be holy, how to love. We learn those things through the word of God. So the word of God is our map. It's our life. I want to encourage you to just dive into the word of God. If you're not spending time daily in the word of God, you need it. I need it. We all need the word of God. It gives us hope. It gives us power. It gives us peace. The promises alone, if you just were to learn all the promises of God and stand on those, you would have strength to face trials. You would have peace. You would know that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world, 1 John 4:4. You would know that God who began a good work in you will bring it to completion, Philippians 1:6. You got to stand on his promises. You would know that we are more than conquerors because he loved us and he gave himself for us. So we need the word of God. The word of God reveals who this man will be, what kind of leader he will be, what he will do. He will blaspheme God. He will establish his own rule as he has determined. But even though he has set it up, his time was determined long ago by God. God allows him to do what he does for a purpose. And I believe that during this time of wrath, these 7 years of tribulation, in the middle of it, of this great tribulation, things will turn. And then at the end of those 3.5 years, his time will be up, as God has deemed. And it will end with Jesus coming back and conquering this Antichrist. Daniel chapter 11, verse 37 says, he shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. Now that confuses a lot of people, to the God of his fathers. Well, many scholars say, well, he must have been a Jew, because throughout the whole Old Testament, it talks about pay attention to the God of your fathers, the God of Jacob, of Abraham, of Isaac, you know. But that's not what it's talking about here. It would be impossible for him to be a Jew according to Daniel 7, according to the picture of this, the beast that we've seen. I don't think he's an apostate Jew. I believe that when it says the God of your fathers, it's referring to all those before him who have worshipped different gods. He pays attention to none of them. There's not one God that stands out to him because he wants to exalt himself as God. So how can he pay attention to any of the other gods? He can't. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. Now, many believe that's the messianic hope, because many of the women who were Jewish would hope that one day Jesus would appear. They're looking for the Messiah. And the women also would want to be, hopefully, one of those women that carried the Messiah. Remember, all the Jews believe the Messiah hasn't come yet. So they're hoping, every woman, that I might be the one that carries the Messiah. I mean, wouldn't that be a great hope? If the Messiah hadn't come yet and you were a young lady growing up in Israel, I mean, that would be the hope of every young woman, that I might be chosen by God to carry the Messiah, to bring the Messiah into this world. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortress instead of these, a god whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. Now, this ruler, because he's the little horn and he sets himself up, he honors the god of fortress, with meaning that he uses war to get what he wants. He sees it and he takes it. Now, we talk a lot, or you've heard a lot of statements about the mark of the beast. One way of controlling not only the economy, but the known world, is to put out a single mark worldwide that everybody has to have to buy, to sell, to do business. I mean, in a lot of ways, it makes sense. I mean, who here has had their Social Security stolen? I have several times, right? I've had my Social Security stolen. I've had my card. I mean, one day I go home to look at my debit card. You know, I check it occasionally just to make sure we're not overspending, or really to make sure my wife's not overspending. And so as I get on the computer, I look and my card has a purchase in Tallahassee. And then it has a purchase in Atlanta. And then it has a purchase in South Carolina. And then it has a purchase in North Carolina. I'm thinking to myself, when did I go to North Carolina? That's what I thought, because my memory's not very good. So I was like, was that me? And then I realized somebody had my, I mean, just like that, bam. So in this day and age where now we're using chips to try to monitor and, you know, confine everything, it makes sense that it would be a great thing that if everybody had a mark in them or on them, then nobody could steal it. Unless they cut your hand off. You know, but if everybody had a mark, it would make sense that everybody, you know, nobody could steal anybody else's credit, or nobody else could steal anybody else's identity. So in a sense, it says, well, logically, that sounds like a good thing. But it's a form of control. It's a way of knowing where you are at all times. It's a way of monitoring where everybody is and what everybody's doing. And that's exactly what will happen. I believe that biblically, it'll make sense to people. It's logical, but it's really a way of control. It's a way of monitoring. And he'll also distribute land to people. He'll make people rulers, which is a good thing, right? You want somebody. I mean, every time we vote for a president, we vote for the guy who's going to give us the most, right? Everybody votes for the guy who's going to hand out money and hand out stuff. And that's why our country's in shambles, because we're voting for somebody who's going to give out more tax money, give out more loans, forgive more debt. The Bible says in verse 39, he shall deal with the strongest fortress, meaning he'll have a strong army, and he will use this fortress. He'll use his army to take what he wants with the help of a foreign god, meaning that he'll be empowered by Satan. Satan will be his strength and his power. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. So you acknowledge him, you submit yourself to him. What does he give you? He gives you honor. He gives you power. He lifts you up. He will load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. Meaning that he'll sell things at a reduced price. Hey, you'll get your debt removed. Hey, you got a loan problem with your schools? Let's just get that taken away. I'm sorry, you can't pay it. It's not your fault. It's the economy. Oh, you got debt? Don't worry about it. We'll just wipe it away. Look, this guy will be smart. He's not going to rise to power by being an idiot. He'll be smart and he'll be slick and he'll slide right in there. And everything that he'll do will seem like it's for the good of the people. It'll seem like it's really in our best interest. But he'll use tactics that will shock the world. At first, it'll seem easy. It'll seem like everything's good. And then people will begin to wake up. People will begin to be aware. And then because of that, there'll be this great attack. There will be attack against the Antichrist, a large attack, which could be known as a world war. I don't know where we'll be in the scenes or what will be happening, but it'll be massive. The Bible says in verse 40, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. Now, the events from verse 40 to verse 45 will transpire at the time of the end. That is, they will occur in the second half, I believe, of the 70th week. The second half of the 3.5 years. Him refers back to the king that was introduced in verse 36. He is seen over and over through these passages, all the way through verse 45. We see him as he 7 times in these verses. We see him as him 4 times, and we see him as his 3 times, referring to this coming king. He will have entered into a covenant with Israel, binding the nation as a part of his domain. Daniel 9, verse 27. Any attack then against Israel will be an attack against him with whom he has joined into this covenant with. So the king of the south will attack, I believe, Israel, which would be an attack against him. And I believe it'll happen in the middle of the 70th week. As the king of the south has been referred to from verses 5 through 35 as Egypt, I still think it is Egypt. I don't think there's any reason to conclude that it wouldn't be Egypt, because it's mentioned as Egypt in verse 42 and in verse 43. But Egypt won't come along. Egypt is mentioned in verse 42 and in verse 43, but this invasion by Egypt will be joined by the Libyans and the Nubians. These nations referred to elsewhere as Put and Cush may also be the nations of Africa or the Arab nations gathered together in the Persian Gulf region. But this invasion will come from both sides. It'll be powerful and it'll be swift, and it will enrage this Antichrist. It'll enrage him. Some Bible scholars believe that, you know, this is Gog and Magog, because Ezekiel 38:15 talks about the end, and it talks about them coming from the far north. And some people believe that Russia and China are two big parts of this military strategic war that will lash out at the Antichrist. I don't know, because we haven't been there yet. But I know it'll be a great battle, and it'll take place according to Ezekiel 38. If you read verses 11 down through 15, you'll see this war finalizing towards the end. But either way, the king of the north in verse 40 is certainly not of the Seleucids, even though the king of the north is Egypt. The invasion has no corresponding historical facts that have already happened. We haven't seen this already. So to say that it already happened is impossible, because we can't find any historical facts where the north and the south both invaded Israel at the same time or came against them. So the kings of the south and the king of the north will really be coming against the Antichrist because of what he's done. They'll begin to be an awakening. They'll realize what's going on. He will occupy Israel at this time, and that's when he'll desolate the temple. I believe it'll be in the mid of the 7-year period, right at the end of the first 3.5 years. And then many Jews will run for their lives, and many will die, and they'll seek refuge among the Gentile nations. According to verse 41 and verse 42, it says, he shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand. Edom and Moab and the main parts of the Ammonites shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. When the Antichrist hears of this invasion, when he sees what's going on, he'll move his armies out of Europe, I believe, into the Middle East, sweeping through many countries like a flood, according to verse 40. He will move quickly into the land of Israel, the beautiful land, and he will set up the abomination of desolation. He will set himself up as God and proclaim that he is God. And then we'll go to war and strike first against Egypt and her Arab allies. Forever they've hated Israel, not Egypt. But if you notice that Egypt is becoming more and more and more Muslim throughout the centuries. I don't know if you've realized that or not, but right now Egypt is like at a 95% Muslim rate. And whether you realize this or not, Muslims, well, yeah, they don't like Christians either, but Muslims hate Jews. They hate Jews and they don't like Christians. And so I believe they'll join forces together to come against Israel. I mean, it makes sense to me. Their allies will be Libyan and all the surrounding nations over there. I believe that this present kingdom of Jordan will be overcome and overrun. And the Antichrist will be enraged. So he will move in, set up his kingdom, and go to war, killing millions of people. Millions. I think he'll wipe out. Verse 43 says, he shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and all the precious things of Egypt. Well, how could he rule over them if he hasn't conquered them? So there has to be this conquering where he's gained power over Egypt, over Libya, over all these areas in order to gain their gold and their riches. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train, meaning that he owns it all. He's got power now and reigning over the whole area. He has conquered. But there's still an attack from the east. First it was the north and the south, but news from the east and the north shall alarm him. And he shall go out with a great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. Now this coincides with Revelation chapter 9, I believe. The Antichrist hearing these alarming reports from the east is an invasion of a massive army. According to Revelation chapter 9, verse 16, actually. Chapter 9, verse 16, there'll be a 200 million man army. 200 million soldier march from the east coming against the Antichrist. Now, I only know of one country that has 200 million soldiers in my mind, and that would be China. China is the only country I know that has a 200 million man army. But it makes sense to me. Because they're not a country that wants to surrender much to anyone. I mean, they're not like North Korea. I mean, they are in a sense, but North Korea doesn't have the power that China has as far as the army and the power of that army. And so it would make sense that they would march out. And according to Revelation chapter 9, verse 16, the battle will take place at the Euphrates River, east of the Euphrates River. But he'll be enraged. And he will move swiftly against them, destroying many. I believe millions and millions of people will die. And he will set himself up as God, proclaim himself as the Messiah, and cause the world to worship him. This false Christ, that's what an antichrist is, will set himself up to be worshipped by the world. And if you're still around, I hope you're not, but if you are still around, don't give in. Don't worship. Run and hide. Find a place to hide, even if it means losing your life. Verse 45 says, and he shall pitch his palatial tents between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. Now, verse 45 transitions into chapter 12, verse 1, which we'll pick up next week, where it talks about Michael, the archangel, coming and the end unfolding, the very end unfolding. And we'll look at chapter 12 and close out with the book of Daniel. And that's why I told you that we're going to start Colossians after that, because I'd really like you to start reading Colossians. Because we see the supremacy of Christ in the book of Colossians. And I want us to understand that no matter what the Antichrist does, Christ wins. No matter how powerful he looks or how great he looks or how manipulative he is, Christ wins. I don't care if you don't even believe in a tribulation. Christ wins. No matter how you view it, when it's all said and done, Christ wins. When it comes to the end here, it says, yet he shall come to his end. He shall come to his end and none will help him. Enraged, the Antichrist, I believe, will set out to destroy many as he's occupying the land of Israel, setting up his palatial tent, making himself ruler, acting like he is God. Jerusalem will be his headquarters, the same place where Christ will rule in the millennial. Zechariah chapter 14, read it, verses 14 through 17. The Antichrist will also pose as Christ by introducing a one-world government. He will conquer and win and then establish a one-world rule. It'll be it. My way. He will now lead the known world. And there'll be one religion. His. It won't be Muslim. It won't be Jewish. It won't be Christian. It won't be Buddhist. It will be His. He will proclaim Himself as God, and everyone will be commanded to worship Him. Now, there'll be signs and miracles happening because of this false prophet that will rise up, that will do miracles and proclaim that His power came from Him. But in the end, God will destroy him and the prophet, because His kingdom will come to an end when Jesus appears. One of my favorite verses in the whole Bible is Revelation chapter 19, verses 19 and 20. Because it's our hope. No matter how bad life looks, Jesus wins. No matter how hard life is, no matter what you're going through, what you're struggling with, Jesus wins. The Bible says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with the false prophet who was in the presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur." No matter what you're facing, I want you to remember something this morning, that this life is temporary. Look, you turn around and a week goes by. You turn around again and a year goes by. You take a nap and 10 years have flown by. You're like, how in the world did I wake up to be 52? I remember just turning 40 the other day. I remember the birth of my first kid. Life just changes so fast. And we weren't meant to live here forever. It's not our home. We're passing through as aliens and strangers. But we want to make ourselves so comfortable. We want to hold on so tightly to everything, our money, our careers, our stuff. And the truth is, we're just passing by. Yeah, enjoy it. You should enjoy life to the fullest. If God has given you blessings, enjoy them. But remember why you're here. You're not here for pleasure, because if all you do is seek pleasure, you're hedonistic. That's what it means to be a heathen. It's to be someone who seeks pleasure. Pleasure's good, but so is pain. You see, we like pleasure, we hate pain. But a pain is a part of this process. It's a part of the process to transform our lowly minds to get a better perspective of eternity. So that when you're hurting, when you're broken, when you're suffering, really suffering, you got nowhere to go but up. You got nowhere to look but up. And you cry out and you say, "Oh God, help me. God, I trust in you. I lean on you. I need you." C.S. Lewis said, "God whispers to us in our pleasure, but He shouts to us in our pain." Man, we want comfort, but God wants to make us like Christ. He's trying to shape our character. So when we're in the midst of our trials and our sufferings, and as a body, we're suffering, I hope, together for Jesse and JR. I hope that we learn to look to Christ in everything. So that, man, no matter what we face, or what we go through, whether it's divorce, whether it's a disease, whether it's death, that we remember that this isn't our home, that we're just passing through. And our job while we're here, the whole purpose of our life is to bring glory and honor to His name. Look, it's easy to die for Jesus. It's easy to die for him, but it's hard to surrender your will and live for him every day. To surrender your wants and your desires and your hopes and your dreams to him. To say, not my will, but thy will be done. See, it's easy to die, then it's over. But to live for him and to let him be Lord over every decision, over every relationship, over every circumstance and every event you face, it's tough. And that's why we have to learn to live in Christ. Because I can't do it, you can't do it, but Christ can. He's proven that. He did it. He came to earth, he walked this life, and he overcame so that we could be overcomers. John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. But he said, take heart, for I've overcome the world. And just as he has overcome it, we can overcome it through Christ. But you can't do it in your own strength. You can't hope yourself. You can't power yourself. You can't do it in your own strength. You have to surrender your life to God. And that means you follow his word. You surrender yourself and you say, I'm going to live your word. Whatever it says to do, I'm going to do. I'm going to give the way you want me to give. I'm going to share the way you want me to share. I'm going to preach the way you want me to preach. I'm going to serve the way you want me to serve. I'm going to love the way you want me to love. You're going to do whatever it says because now you've submitted yourself to the word of God. You can't have the will of God without the word of God. You can't have it. It doesn't work that way. You might think you're living in God's will, but if you're ignoring God's word, you're not doing God's will. They work together to give us the light and the truth that we just sang about. Speak to our hearts. Give us truth. We want what is true. His word is what's true. We need to consume his word and live by his word, allowing his word to enlighten us, to encourage us, to inspire us to be more like Jesus, to serve like Jesus, to give like Jesus, to love like Jesus, to share the gospel like Jesus. Next week, we have communion at the end of our service. So I'm telling you this in advance so you can pray like Jesus, so you can get alone with God. We're going to take up a special offering next week for the Griggs family, for JR and for his family. And I'm not asking you to take your offering and say, oh yeah, all right, I'm just not going to give it to the church. I'll just give it to them. Because we're already giving them money. We're already trying to do all we can to help them. That's not the point. The point is that you sacrificially get on your face and say, God, what do you want me to do? What sacrifice do I need to make? When I found out the position they were in, the first thing I did is I went home and told my wife. Now, we don't have a lot of money anyway, but I said, we might end up emptying everything we have if that's what it takes to help this family. I just want you to know that. I want you to be aware of that. If it takes everything we have, then we're going to do whatever we can to help them any way we can. Because at that time, I didn't know if they had insurance. I didn't know what the situation was or where they were. I just knew that there was a real need. And you know what? As believers, we do whatever we need to do. And I think we need to pull together as a body. And I think we need to make sacrifices. And so I'm asking you to pray, to spend the whole week praying. And then at the end of communion, we're going to take up an offering. I know we never pass plates in it. We're going to actually pass the plates and take up an offering specifically for them. And I would encourage you to pray about it and to seek God and say, God, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? And trust him. Trust him. He is trustworthy. Amen? Look, people, we're all fallible. We all make mistakes. We all blow it. But Jesus is trustworthy. Trust him. We don't have to worry about who the Antichrist is or where he'll come from or what will happen because our trust isn't in the world system. Our trust is in Jesus. And that same Jesus wants to empower us each and every day so that we would be a witness before the world of what it means to know him and to love him and to live for him so the world sees Christ in us. Not us doing what we want to do or what we think is best, but doing what God's word says. His word leads you to his will. You can't have his will without his word. Will you pray with me? Lord, God, I want your word. I want my brothers and sisters here to be consumed with your word. God, I pray that we would listen to it, that we would read it, that we would hear it all the time, that we would fill our minds and our hearts with your word. God, that during this 21-day fast, Father, I pray that we're at least getting on our face before you three times, at least three times a day before you, God, pleading for mercy and grace for our nation, for the church at large, for the people in our body that are sick and hurting. God, I pray that you would continue to work in our lives, that you would be glorified and exalted in us, and that the world would see you, Father, that they would see Jesus in us. For your glory, God, and for your name's sake. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening. For more information, visit us at nwcc777.com.